Good morning. I have to say what a blessing it is to be able to worship once again, Julie and I, in our heart language, in English. It's the first time we've been doing that now in 3 years, and it's really fantastic. I also want to say thank you to the East White Oak Missions team for having organized this conference, and also want to express that thanks from my friend David Casaros. It was really fantastic to see his eyes as we landed in Newark. We were able to see Manhattan in all of its glory before we landed, and it was really fantastic to experience that with him, as he's never even been outside of Spain before in his life. So, my wife and I really enjoy the movie Amazing Grace, and as many of you probably know, it's a story of William Wilberforce, the famous British politician in the early 19th century in Britain, and a real abolitionist advocate for the liberty of the slaves. The opening scene of the movie has him driven along in a carriage at a slower pace in a soft rain, and it just so happens that they pass by an injured horse, whipped, muddy, beaten down, and there happens to be an ill-tempered man with a whip really going after his horse. Well, William Wilberforce doesn't have anything of that and jumps out of his carriage and rebukes the man. You know, if you just let the horse be, maybe it would get up. And I can't help but think every time we watch the movie that horse, in a sense, represents for us in many ways the Spanish leadership, the Spanish Evangelical Church's leadership. Many pastors work full-time jobs and are in charge of preaching and teaching, and they're in charge of funerals and the whole gamut of church ministry alongside of their secular jobs, 50 hours a week. And oftentimes, when these individuals get to a place where they've served for 20 or 30 years and they retire, unfortunately, their churches many times disappear. And I believe that it has to do with some of the fatigue that they experience along the way. They're tired. So we were asking the question, why? Why is this the case? 6 years ago, we went on our missions vision trip. We weren't missionaries yet, but we were exploring Spain. And we talked with a gentleman who is now our colleague named John, who told us, after surveying internationally and nationally, specifically in Spain, multiple churches, there's one characteristic of the Spanish church that's related to fatigue, to being tired, worn down, beaten down, that is a key cause for these churches dropping off in their numbers among the gospel-centered preaching evangelical churches in Spain. A little bit later, I'm going to share what that characteristic is. It's interesting, too, keeping my pulse on the American church for the 3 years that I've been in Spain. I have friends that have graduated for seminary and have taken on other positions. For example, I have a good friend who took a church in East Texas, and really, he just served to help them transition to be adopted by another congregation so their witness could be maintained in the community. That's what God had called him to do. But it's interesting because when we talked at the beginning of his ministry, he used some of those same adjectives that were used to describe the Spanish church. Tired, worn down, beaten down, kind of reminding me once again of that muddied and whipped horse. And it just may be that you are thinking of your ministry in this instance, what God's called you to do, to serve within East White Oak. And you know what? There's looming fatigue. You're a little tired, and you're asking the question, why? So that's the question we're going to ask. Why do I have this fatigue, and what can I do, more specifically, what can I do to meet head-on crippling ministry fatigue? I have to preface this message by saying that this isn't the silver bullet for all fatigue or tiredness, but what it is it's a tool that we often have in the back of our tool belt that we know about, but we tuck it way back and forget. We have a propensity to forget about this tool that's tucked away, related with crippling ministry fatigue. Well, we know the Word of God can teach us a whole lot more than an international or a national survey. So we're going to open up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 18 and address this question. Exodus chapter 18 will be in the whole chapter, but I'd like us to do something a little bit different. We're going to put our finger on verse 13 and begin kind of in the middle of the story. Exodus chapter 18, verse 13. Word of God says, "On the next day, Moses sat down to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning until evening." Now, if we just take that out of its context, like we like to do sometimes, we might say, "Wow, that's really fantastic. Go get a Moses. All day, every day, morning to evening, he is serving and using his gifts, doing the work of the Lord." But as context will indicate, context is always crucial, right? He's on the verge of a nervous breakdown. Why? Well, in chapters 5 to 13, God uses Moses and Aaron to take Pharaoh head on, to confront Pharaoh. Really, it's a confrontation between the Lord and Pharaoh. But nonetheless, 10 plagues, as they're dictated in the verse, in chapters 5 to 13. Moses is a part of God's work in redeeming his people. In fact, a key purpose of the plagues, as we know, in chapter 9, verse 16, God says, "For this purpose I caused you to stand," talking to Moses, "to show you my strength, and so that my name may be declared in all the earth." In the process, God redeems the nation of Israel. We know that he has a purpose, pointing to chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. "And now, if you will diligently listen to me," God is speaking to the nation of Israel, "to keep my covenant." This is an answer to the question, why had God redeemed Israel? "You will be a special possession out of the nations, for all the earth is mine. And you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God redeems the people. Why? So that they would be priests. What do priests do? They represent God. Who are they representing God to? To the nations. This nation representing the one true God before the nations. So Moses is involved in this fantastic redemption. Maybe it'll slow down a little bit after they cross the Red Sea, right? He's 80 years old, remember. This guy's 80 years old. In chapter 16 through 18, getting closer to our context, 3 months pass. How do we know that 3 months pass? Chapter 19 says, "In the third month after Israelites went out of the land of Egypt." Therefore, we know there's 3 months between chapter 16 and 18. Maybe it slows down a little bit for our hero Moses. Not exactly. Chapter 16, verse 2. "The entire company of Israelites murmured against" who? "Moses and Aaron in the desert." How stressful. But God provides quail in the evening, manna in the mornings, once again showing forth his power and patience with his people. Chapter 17, another major event. Verse 2 describes in the desert of Sin, the people are whining and complaining, and it even gets so bad. They want water in the desert of Sin. It even gets so bad that they threaten to stone Moses to death. Wow. What stress. And as if that wasn't enough for this 80-year-old man, out of nowhere in verse 8, the Amalekites come to confront the Israelites. So what does Moses have to do? We know the story. He holds his staff aloft. And the Lord uses that by the grace of the Lord, Joshua conquers the Amalekites. Three major events in the span of 3 months. For an 80-year-old man, well, maybe he gets a few naps in between these events. Maybe he's taking a siesta here and there, right? No. Back to our original verse, chapter 18, verse 13. All day, every day, morning to evening, sun up to sundown, this guy's going after it. How do we see whose eyes are we seeing this? We're seeing it through the eyes of a man named Jethro. Well, we need to know a little bit more about Jethro. The beginning of the chapter, it says that he's a priest of Midian. He's been a little bit in the background in Exodus because he's Moses' wife's father. He takes Moses' kids and his wife, while Moses is off wielding the word of God before Pharaoh. But once again, in chapter 18, he's a priest of Midian. That's an important detail. Why? Because a priest of Midian was a pagan priest, a polytheist, an unbeliever. We know the story. He's about to confront Moses with this flaw that he has. But he needs something. He needs a radical change. He needs a conversion because he's a pagan priest. So in verses 5 to 7, we see that they greet one another. And Moses is unafraid to share his testimony, to share the testimony of God's work in the life of the Israelites. Verse 8. Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to Egypt for the Israel's sake. Remember, he's evangelizing, so to speak, a Midianite. All the hardship that had come on them along the way and how the Lord had delivered them. He has a clear purpose. He's challenging this man's worldview. He needs an encounter with the Lord. What happens? 9 to 12. Jethro rejoiced because of all the good that the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered from the hand of Egypt. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you from the hand of Egypt and from the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from the Egyptians' control. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for the thing in which they dealt proudly against them, he has destroyed them." Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron and all the elders of Israel came to eat food with the father-in-law of Moses before God. Three things jump out at us and make us say this is an authentic transformation, authentic conversion. First, he blesses the Lord. Second, he acknowledges that the Lord is greater than all other gods. And third, he has fellowship with God in God's presence and with the leaders of the Israelites. So there's been a radical change. This new baby believer in the one true God, the next day, is standing before Moses as he's on the verge of a nervous breakdown. He's tired. Looming fatigue. What does he say? Verse 14, Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people. He said, "What is this that you're doing for the people?" And it's interesting that he's asking the question instead of going right after him. "Why are you sitting by yourself? All the people stand around you from morning to evening." Two things here. He makes the observation, all the people, which is a lot of people, right? The Israelites are a huge group of people. So probably dozens, hundreds on a daily basis are bringing their cases before Moses. Another thing that jumps out at me is the adverbial phrase, by yourself. By yourself. So Moses has to defend himself. He's taken back a little bit. And we read his defense in verses 15 and 16. Remember, this is one of the godliest men that have ever lived. Maybe he's got an adequate defense for this question. Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I decide between a man and his neighbor, and I make known the decrees of God and his laws." The decrees of God were the permanent regulations handed to Moses through Moses. They're the word of God. The decrees, their permanent regulations. The laws were the applications of those decrees for the Israelites. In other words, he was taking the word of God and applying it to their lives. It's a really legitimate justification for his ministry. It sounds really familiar to me. Why does it sound familiar to me? Well, it's the same justification that I've used for my own personal ministry workaholism. You can talk to my wife about that. And it's the same justification that really strong believers, Spanish pastors use as they say, if I don't do this work, who's going to do it? They need the word of God. They need it applied to their lives. Look around, Chad. If I don't do it, who's going to do it? It's also the same justification that my friend encountered in his ministry in East Texas. Good people, really working hard, preaching the gospel. Communicating the word of God and applying it to people's lives. And maybe it's something that you can identify with. At a church of this caliber, I'm imagining that many people who are in charge of ABFs, in charge of small groups, in charge of ministries, have a very legitimate justification for the work that they're doing. You just want to teach God's word and apply it to people's lives. But again, there's this looming fatigue overhead. What do we do with it? Getting a little bit closer to the answer to that question. It's interesting to me, if we didn't know this story, we'd think that in verse 17, Jethro's reaction is going to be a little bit like his reaction was in verses 9 and 10. What does he do in verses 9 and 10? Blessed be the Lord. And then go on and say something like, for your incredible work ethic and discipline to communicate the word of God, the decrees and the laws of God. Period. End of chapter. I could shut my Bible and preach that. That could preach. But that's not what he says. What does he say? Well, his father-in-law said to him, what you're doing is not good. It's not good. You will surely wear out, both you and these people who are with you, for this is too heavy a burden for you. You are not able to do it yourself. He's got a great justification. There's nothing wrong with wanting to communicate God's word and apply it to people's life. The only problem is he's drowning. And he doesn't realize it. He's going down. Not only is he going down, he's taking people with him. The whole nation of Israel. Look at the statement of Jethro. The people who are with you can't even handle this. You guys are going to drown. You're wearing out. At stake is their call to be priests or represent God to the nations. At stake is God's glory declared to the nations. So now, just like our friend William Wilberforce in the movie Amazing Grace got out of his carriage and confronted the gentleman who was treating his horse poorly, he's going to give us some advice. He's going to give Moses some advice that we need to take into consideration. Verses 19 to 23. Now listen to me. I will give you advice. And may God be with you. You be a representative for the people of God, and you bring their disputes to God. Warn them of the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. But you choose from the people capable men, God-fearing, men of truth, who hate bribes, and put them over the people as rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. They will judge the people under normal circumstances, and every difficult case they will bring to you. But every small case they will make, they themselves will judge, so that you may make it easier for yourself, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will be able to go home satisfied. So we're standing before the answer to the question, how do we deal with looming ministry fatigue that often cripples churches? And it can be summarized in one word, delegation. Delegation. I also want to point out that he doesn't rebuke his son-in-law. He actually agrees with him that this needs to be done, verses 19 and 20. It's crucial that you warn them with statutes and laws. He's not discounting the very necessity of communicating God's word and applying it to other people's lives. Crucial. Has to be done. That's not in question. What's in question is he's not delegating. He's taking people down with him. Don't let your ministry flame burn out. Delegate. If you're fatigued, work towards delegation. Be in a constant state of making disciples. Why? So that you can delegate the work, so that others can do the ministry, can do the work of the ministry. It's crucial. We must delegate. I grew up on a couple of acres just outside of New Berlin, here close by. And we had something of a mini farm, a couple of acres, tons of animals, goats, horses, a couple of heads of cattle, a couple of pigs usually, just enough to smell up all of our property. But my father, it's interesting as you would observe him, he really was a hard worker. because he worked as a teacher all day, every day. And then he'd come home and dig post holes, repair the barn, clean out the barn, whatever it might be. But the really amazing thing about my father is that he had this principle in general down pat. How could he get all this work done? Because he understood delegation. He delegated to me and to my two brothers really well. It's amazing. Sometimes there are people that are incredibly intelligent, incredibly gifted of God, just like Moses, and they have a total blind spot related to delegation. But not my father. Maybe, just maybe, you put your finger on verse 21, and I'm glad you have. And you're saying to yourself, you know what, Chad? This would be great. This would be fantastic. I'd love to delegate, but you know what? You don't know my ministry. I'm looking around the room in my ABF and my small group and what have you, my Awana ministry. I don't think verse 21's qualifications, I don't think these people are ready. I don't think they're ready to delegate. And I'm glad you have your hand on verse 21 because it's important. These are time-tested quality characteristics. They remind us a little bit of in Acts chapter 6 or the qualifications for elders and leaders, 1 Timothy 2 or Titus 2, 1 Timothy 3. And for example, capable men relates to an emotional or physical strength in integrity. It was an adjective used to describe Ruth in Ruth chapter 3:11. She had proven her character and her worth, that she was capable by leaving her homeland and being faithful to her mother-in-law. Men of truth, that points out to us someone who desires the word of truth, desires God's word, hungers, thirsts for it. Men who hate bribes, obviously, you have to be around long enough to receive a few bribes and reject them. To have this time-tested quality characteristic. So maybe you're saying, they're just not in my group. I'm not ready to delegate to them this responsibility. My first response to that objection is that maybe, just maybe, you need to take another look. Why? Moses, most godly man on planet Earth at this time, had a clear blind spot in this area. And it could just be that there are people that are gifted. Well, what was Moses' problem? I think that he was so lost in the urgent, he didn't realize that these people were right under his nose. I think that's what's going on. But they were, because look at how the chapter ends, verses 24 to 27. We see in verse 25 something that points us back to verse 21 when it says, Moses chose, who did he choose? Capable men. That signals for us all the characteristics we've seen in verse 21. In other words, they were already there. He just didn't see them. Why didn't he see them? I think he's lost in the urgent. Perhaps they just weren't prominent. They weren't flashy. They weren't something to look at. It's amazing in our superficial world what we often read on in a verse like verse 21, and imagine in the flesh and blood, will look totally different than we can imagine it. They're not flashy. They're not showy. They don't have a dynamic personality. Maybe that individual in your group has a stuttering problem. Maybe they're kind of nerdy. Maybe they're a little homely. But we pass over them. And we shouldn't, because it doesn't have anything to do with the qualifications in verse 21. So that's my first response to that question. My second response would be, maybe you're right, really. We have to hold the standards high because God has the standards high for who is qualified to teach or to serve. But what this verse teaches us clearly, or what this passage teaches us clearly, is if we just gut it out like the Moseses of the world, we just go for it because there's nobody to delegate to, I got to do it because nobody else can do it, we're just gutting it out. Ministers of God that just gut it out die. just like Moses was about to die. So it's not an option. So what's implicit in this passage, I believe, is explicit in other passages, like the passage for the theme of this conference. What's the command? Make disciples, right? How do we make disciples? We teach them to observe all that God has commanded them. Why are we teaching them? We're teaching them so that they're prepared, so that we can pass them the mantle, so that we can delegate. It's not explicit in this passage, but it's explicit elsewhere. So once again, I say, this passage says, be in a constant state of making disciples, work yourself out of a job to delegate. It's interesting, in the missions world, we often hear of, you got to work yourself out of a job, Chad. You got to work yourself out of a job, and I love it. I would love to work myself out of a job in my church in 3 to 5 years, in the seminary where I serve. I hope that they're all Spanish leaders very soon. But I believe it applies right here, in this country as well. Be thinking towards the future. Be thinking of passing the mantle, because you're not going to be around forever. We have to be in a constant state of making disciples. Why? So that the gospel will be proclaimed to the nations for God's glory. So work to delegate. So this means that in a new ministry like the Hub ministry, or ministries like Awana or the ABFs or the small groups, if you're looking around and you have a certain measure of authority and you're a little tired, it may just be that you forgot about that tool in the back of your tool belt called delegation. Howard Hendricks, one of the professors at DTS, is famous for saying, you can teach at a distance. It's really easy to teach at a distance, but it's hard to but impacting has to take place up close. So what does that mean? Take someone under your arm, walk alongside of them, show them the ropes, show them your ministry, so that you can delegate. There is a distinguished violinist by the name of Yasha Heifetz in the early 20th century, who was a performing artist. He's a performing artist in the violin, and he was really, really successful. In the middle of his success, he drops it all. Why? To take a job. He took a job as a professor, so he's earning tons of money. All of a sudden, he abandons it all, and he earns a meager wage as a professor of an institution. Why? He said the following: violin playing is a perishable art. It must be passed on as a personal skill. Otherwise, it'll be lost. God help us. Pass along to the next generation and make disciples for God's glory. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage. Help us to be in a constant state of making disciples. And I pray that you protect us now, because I think there's something going on with the storm outside. Bless. We bless your name, Lord, and thank you for your word. Amen.